Felt like if I could help make this come alive for you, might be some good for all of us. Certainly a blessing to me. And today we're going to come to chapter 2, which I'm going to try to do in 1 3-5 minute lesson. So let's see if I can accomplish that. You know, when we consider the life and ministry of Jesus, we're looking back at what the gospel tells us. We have the whole story. We have a big view. But for the disciples who were living through it, they only learned a little bit at a time. They had to learn who Jesus was. They had to discover him up there. They had to come to a place where they could understand his mission. They had to grow in their understanding of both him and his earthly ministry, and that took a while. It took a while for them to grow in their understanding and to get rid of some false concepts about Messiah that they had and learn the right ideas. Now, as they were called into discipleship and began to follow Jesus, that began to happen right away. Chapter 2 of John's Gospel tells us how it all began. And at this point in time, Jesus only had 5 disciples, and they weren't even permanent disciples yet. He had not called them to do that quite yet. But they were following him. And as they followed him, he began to show them exactly who he was. So we're going to begin chapter 2 with the first 11 verses I call revelation of his power. So let's look at verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever you tell." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everybody serves the good wine first, and the people have drunk greatly in the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This was the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. The third day refers to the third day after Jesus had found Philip and called him to be a disciple. Cana was about 8 miles north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and there was a wedding feast, and of all things, Jesus' mother had something to do with it. Now, she may have been a family friend, or she may have even been an extended relative. There's an early story which is not inspired, so we can't authenticate it, but it's an early story that says that Mary was the sister of the groom's mom. And if that is true, that would make the groom a cousin of Jesus. That Mary may not be accurate, but if anything like that was true, then this wedding involved extended relatives of Jesus. And that would explain why Mary had something to do with it, and explain why Jesus and his disciples were invited to it. There's no mention of Joseph here. The implication is that at this point in time, Joseph was dead, and Mary was a widow. Certainly, Jesus had taken care of his mother and his family and operated the family carpentry shop until his older half-brothers got old enough to do that work, take care of Mama on their own. In the sovereignty of God, that happened when Jesus turned about 30 years old. Now, speaking of the wedding ceremony, it was a big deal. Big deal for people of that time. It's a big deal for us today. It was a time of celebration when most people were poor and they had very few opportunities to celebrate anything. By tradition, weddings of a young woman were always held on a Wednesday night. The groom went to the bride's house, escorted his bride to the groom's father's house. It was at the groom's father's house when the ceremony would take place. First, there would be a feast for all the invited guests. Then there would be an actual wedding ceremony conducted by the rabbi. And then there would be celebration and dancing for
involved. Wine was served, and it was provided by the father of the group. Wine was considered important because in Jewish culture it symbolized joy, and this was a joyful occasion. Now, by Jewish practice, the wine was diluted. Drunkenness was very much frowned on in that culture, so the wine was diluted, 2 parts wine to 3 parts water. The celebration part could actually last up to a week. They took that money seriously. And during that week, the young couple were honored in the town. They actually had this ceremonial title of king and queen. And they were celebrated and honored. And it was expected that the groom's father would have enough wine to last through the entire celebration. Well, in our story, there was a problem. This was a low-budget wedding. The family seemed to be a bit poor, and if they're related to Mary and Joseph, we know how poor they were. And the wine of the celebration began to run out, and that was a public disgrace. So Jesus' mother, who seems to have some authority in this affair, went to Jesus and expected him to do something about it. In verse 3, again, he says, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. I'm looking at you, boy. What you going to do about it? But Jesus says something interesting. He says, woman. He didn't say mother. He says, woman. Now, that sounds kind of crass to us, doesn't it? But actually, in the Hebrew, it's a title of respect. It actually is a word that means something like lady. Lady. It's the actual word when Jesus was on the cross and he was going to give his mother into the care of the Apostle John. He looked down and said, woman, behold your son, pointing to John, more or less, stating that John. It was not derogatory term. But he does say something that's interesting. He says, what does this have to do with me? In other words, he's saying, I'm no longer under your supervision. We have a different relationship now, you and I. It's different now. I begin my ministry. So I'm now following the plans of the Holy Father from this point forward. You know, the interesting thing is that Mary, the mother of Jesus, will be saved for her sins by the same blood of Jesus that we're saved by. Jesus went on to say, my hour has not yet come. He was on a heavenly timetable, and it would not be dictated to. His hour in the Gospel of John has several meanings. It ultimately refers to his crucifixion. And then it refers to his resurrection. It's a display of his glory and his power. We don't see glory in the crucifixion on the first glance, but you know what? It's the crucifixion that saves us. There's definitely glory in that. And we see glory in the resurrection, don't we? So Jesus is saying, my hour, in this case, it refers to his display of power, has not yet come. And yet, he must have prayed about it. You see, up to this point, Jesus hadn't done any miracles. Those fictitious stories that are in the Gnostic Gospels are absolute garbage. Jesus didn't do any miracles as a child. He hadn't done anything supernatural as of yet. He must have prayed about it quickly. He must have whispered a prayer. Father, is this the right time for me to display your holy power? And somehow he got the answer. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because he does something. Now, there were 6 water jars there that were part of the ceremony. And that's key. Water was used to cleanse the feet, first of all, the people who came to the washing. In those days, everybody wore sandals. Most of the roads were dirt. So when you walked along, your feet got dirty. It was customary when you came to a house that you wash your feet. And certainly when you had a wedding feast, people would have to wash their feet. So the water jars were there to wash people's feet, clean them up for the ceremony. They're also there for people to wash their hands. You should wash your hands before you eat. And it was actually considered a purification rite that you washed your hands, and strict Jews would even wash their hands before every course of the meal. So it was thought of in that culture as purification. And the fact that there were stone jars was because the Jews believed that stone did not transmit any contamination. It didn't transmit anything, that would make you ritually unclean. And there's 6 of them. You happen to remember what the number 6 symbolizes? It symbolizes human imperfection. Remember we talked about when we studied Revelation, the number 7 symbolizes perfection or completeness. The number 6 represents incompleteness or imperfection. 6 of them. That's interesting. Well, Jesus told the servants to fill those jars to the brim. You see, those jars had sort of symbolized what the Jews were doing in their Old Testament version of trying to be pure. Jesus is about to introduce a new covenant, something different. And in this new covenant, he'll bring more than enough to bless people. Not just barely enough. Don't fill those jars halfway. Fill them up to the brim. Because what I'm bringing is abundant. It's abundant. You remember that I said that wine refers to joy in Jewish culture? Jesus is displaying in this miracle what I'm bringing in this new covenant is abundantly joy. It's abundantly joy. It's different from what you've had before. There's a message in this sign. It's not just six water jars of water that get turned into wine so that his extended family won't get embarrassed. It's more than that. There's symbolism in it. I'm changing the Jewish religion. I'm bringing something new. It's abundant, pure, and joyful. Well, there's only a handful of people that actually realized what a miracle was going on. The master of the ceremonies didn't. He just complimented the wine. Hey, this is great wine. Why don't you keep it to that? But the disciples knew there was a miracle. Those who were the servants at the feast and got the water knew there was a miracle. Mary knew there was a miracle. The Apostle John knew there was a miracle. He was there. And in his understanding, he called this the first sign. What is the sign there? Points to something, doesn't it? This is the first sign of who Jesus is. John believed in Jesus from that point forward in a deeper way. Let's move on to the story. Verses 12 through 17, I call reverence for his house. Make sure I'm following the script right. You guys know I get lost when I walk off of it. After this, he went down to Capernaum, or Capernaum, however you pronounce it, with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went up because it's uphill. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume. Leaving Cana, Jesus and his disciples and his mama and his brothers went down to Capernaum, which was a fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. There at Capernaum, he would make his headquarters for his ministry. Whenever he would go on a preaching tour, he'd come back to Capernaum. I don't know where he stayed, but that's where he would sort of set up his headquarters, so to speak. That's where he would come from and go back to on several occasions throughout his three-year ministry. And there, of course, was where Peter, James, and John had a fishing business. It was there that Jesus would, in very short order, call them into full-time discipleship. It's interesting that when Jesus went down to Capernaum from Cana, his mother and his brothers visited him as well. And, of course, we know Mary believed in him. But the scripture is clear that his brothers did not. They did not. Remember, they never seen a miracle. Up to that changing of water into wine, Jesus never done anything supernatural. And they didn't see that happen. They saw the wine, they didn't see the change. They did not accept him as Messiah. One of the interesting stories in the Bible is that the half brothers of Jesus, and we know they're half brothers, I'm not sure they did. The half-brothers of Jesus did not accept him until after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they became Christians. In fact, there'll be a point in the story, I think it's in the Gospel of John we'll study, where the brothers of Jesus challenged Jesus and said, you say you're somebody great, well, go up to Jerusalem and prove it. Show yourself off. They didn't believe him. It's interesting that after the resurrection, Jesus made a personal appearance to James, his half-brother. James would go on to become the leader of the Jerusalem church. We often think that Peter was the leader of the Jerusalem church. No, what? James was. James would go on to write a letter. We have in our New Testament. Another half-brother Jesus would write a letter and call Jude. You see, up until that point, I don't think, this is my personal opinion, so you know how I get my opinion. I walk away from the pulpit and say, this is Richard's opinion. I don't think Mary and Joseph had a way of telling the family who Jesus was. I don't think they ever knew. So at this point in time, they go down and they visit with him for a while and they go out. And Jesus and his disciples, all five of them at this point, they go up to Jerusalem. It's springtime. And they're going up to Jerusalem. And this is the first Passover that Jesus will actually attend in his public ministry. He's been there before, but not now in public ministry. This is the first time he goes to the public ministry. And when he comes to the temple, he saw a disturbing sight. The whole place was busy with commerce. Now, I need to give you some background so this will make a little bit of sense. Because two things were happening here. First of all, involved the purchasing of animals for sacrifice. Jews came from all over the Roman world for the Passover in Jerusalem. And they crammed into that city. That city normally had about 250,000 people. But during Passover season, it might contain 2 million. What happens when you get all that crowd in one place? It's busy, right? Loud voices. And the people are coming. And that's why the Romans were so nervous during Passover, because their little garrison there was greatly outnumbered. And so people are coming. Under Jewish law, you could not offer an animal for sacrifice that wasn't considered perfect. It had to have no blemishes on it. And the people, they were coming for some distances. So, here's the catch. If you brought your own animal, or if you're a poor person, you brought your own bird, there were temple inspectors. And the temple inspectors were sure to say, there's a spot on that animal. You can't use it. There's a couple of feathers missing on that bird. We can't use it. I'm sorry, you can't sacrifice those in our holy temple. But we do have some over here for sale. And they will, you can buy it from the temple. Our animals are our birds. And they'll be just fine. Well, here's the catch. What they sold was expensive. And it's hard to put this in American money, but just to give you some clue, a poor person, when all they can have offer is a bird, they could buy a couple of doves outside the temple for 4 cents. Inside the temple, it cost 75 cents. And the same ratio was true for the animals. See, this was extortion. This was extortion. This was robbing people in the name of religion, gouging them. And then there was another kind of extortion, and that was money changing. The Jewish law laid it down that at Passover time, every Jew over the age of 19 had to pay a temple tax. The temple tax was there to pay for the supplies of the temple for the whole year. And the temple tax was 1/2 shekel. Well, what does that mean? Well, 1/2 shekel was equal to a day and a half of average working man's income. A day and a half of your wages. That's how much it cost. That was pretty expensive. And the catch was the temple tax had to be paid in Jewish money. But there were all kinds of circulation coins at that time. There were coins from Rome, from Greece, from Egypt, from Tyre, and Sidon. But most of them had pagan symbols on them. And the Jewish temple said, you can't give money to the temple that has a pagan symbol on it, but you can exchange that money for Jewish coin, or we'll even let you have the Tyrian coins if they have great, great silver on them. But you have to exchange it so that your temple tax is paid with pure silver Jewish money. People came from all over the world. They came with whatever money they had. And they had to exchange that money to silver, whether it was Galilean silver, or they would accept the Tyrian silver from Tyre. But they had to exchange it in order to pay the tax to keep the temple up. They're trying to be good Jews. Here's the catch. It was a fee to exchange money. It wasn't just a straight exchange. You had to pay a fee. Exchange the money. And if you had a big coin and you were exchanging it for that 1/2 shekel, your coin was bigger than the 1/2 shekel, you had to pay another fee to get your change back. You had to pay a fee to pay a tax. You ever heard about that? Pay a fee to pay your tax. And if you had a big coin, you had to pay a fee to get change back. It was extortion. It was robbing the very people who were coming to Jerusalem to the temple for God. They're just being preyed upon, being robbed. And to make matters worse, this whole business was being done in the outer court. which was the court of the Gentiles. That was the only area in the temple complex where a Gentile was allowed to enter. So if a man or woman was seeking God, the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, the only place they could go was the outer court of the temple. And if they went there during this Passover time, all they found there was angry merchants, haggling customers, stinking animals, an oppressive crowd of people. No place to pray. It was an unholy mess. Nowhere to find God. So God the Son is going to do something about it. Look at verse 15 and 16 again. Making a whip of cords, he actually tied some bits of rope together. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Who he's talking about? The money changers, the animal sellers. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And that must have made a mess. It'd be bad enough to drive a bunch of sheep through the crowd. What happens when he drives the bulls? Can you imagine it? Because the rich people could afford to offer a bull. So you got some bulls, you got some sheep, you got these animals running around in this crowd. That must have created a mess. But that wasn't all he did. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Coins went everywhere. All these coins that from all these changers flew on the pavement. I bet people were grabbing them. And then he said to the people who had the pigeons, I'm not going to tear their boxes up, but you just get them out of here. Get rid of those birds. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. This was God's house. As he was the Son of God, it was his house too. The condition of the temple was a picture of the spiritual condition of the whole country. The Jewish religion had become a dull routine, presided over by worldly minded men whose only desire was to exercise authority and get rich. They were false shepherds. They were exploiting the people. Under them, the holy temple that was meant for worship had become an unholy place of cheating and extortion. Jesus was there to purify the temple. Purified. You know, that was actually predicted in the Old Testament. Last book of our Old Testament. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. God is speaking to his prophet Malachi. Says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger I have sent is the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire, like a forest sower. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, not priests, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The sign is there to purify the country, and it started on that day. Well, disciples vividly remember this event. They remembered us. Line from Psalm 69 that King David had written that says, zeal for your house will consume me. And that was certainly true on that day. Jesus had a powerful zeal for God's house. So much so that he actually would cleanse the temple twice. He would cleanse it here at the beginning of his public ministry. He would cleanse it again 3 years later at the end of his public ministry. He had a zeal for God's house. And you can imagine, this got the priests upset. They were absolutely furious with him. They didn't like the idea of them being called unfaithful priests, and man, this guy's messing with our money-making operation. So they challenged him. Look at verses 18 through 22 about the resurrection of his body. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The priests who ran the temple were furious. This man's messing with our business. By the way, he's claiming that God is his father because he said, don't make my father's house my father's house. He's claiming to be Messiah. Well, let him prove it. Let him show something that proves that he's Messiah. So they challenge Jesus. What sign do you show for doing these things? What authority do you have for doing this? Prove your authority. But Jesus didn't give them a sign. He gave them a dilemma. Verse 19, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, the temple complex, it originally was built way back centuries ago after the Babylonian captivity led by a governor by the name of Zerubbabel. How'd you like to have that name? Zerubbabel. The temple had been built, but under King Herod, the bad King Herod, the one we read about in the Christmas story, in 20 BC, Herod the Great, he's called great because he was a builder, not because he was a good guy. Herod the Great started a reconstruction and expansion program at the temple. And that had been going on for years and years and years and years. They've been expanding it, beautifying it, glorifying it, making it fancier. All for Jesus' life. And so Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. They said, wait a minute, we've been working on this thing for 46 years. What do you mean you're going to raise it up in 3 days and it's destroyed? And by the way, are you saying that you're going to destroy it? Are you going to tear down God's holy site? Jesus meant things they couldn't understand. First of all, as the text says, he was talking about his body because he himself was the true temple. God was there among them. God's presence was there. Jesus. And when he would be crucified, he would be raised in 3 days. He was actually referring to his body. But Jesus also came to replace. He came to replace the temple. In fact, God allowed that building, that temple, to be completely destroyed within a generation by the Romans. It would be totally wiped out in 70 AD. And the only thing left standing would be one side of one wall that they now call the Western Wedding Wall. That's all that would be left. You see, Jesus came to replace all the sacrifices of Judaism. All the Old Testament sacrifices would be replaced by his sacrifice. He came to be the true sacrifice so that there'd no longer be a need for them. After Jesus' resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, Christians would come to understand that. The writer of Hebrews explains a little bit. Let's just look at this real quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. The writer of Hebrews, who's writing to Jewish Christians, says this. And he's writing before the temple was destroyed, by the way. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can what? Never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That day's coming when Jesus comes again. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's two different verb tenses in this. Perfect is already done. Being sanctified is in the process of being done. You see, we're being sanctified, but we are been saved. You have Jesus in your heart and been saved. It's done. It's accomplished. It's over. But you're being sanctified now as you grow in Christ. But what? By a yearly sacrifice? By that? No. One sacrifice. All the time. One sacrifice. By the way, we get on topic for a moment here. This verse shows that the Roman Catholic idea of penance is stupidity. There is no penance. There's nothing I can do to add to my forgiveness. Forgiveness is completely because of the single sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His blood and his alone is what cleanses me, what forgives me. Nothing I can do to add to. Well, they want a sign. He didn't give them a sign. But interestingly enough, he did do signs while he was in town. Let's complete our message in verses 23 through 25 called Reality and His Understanding. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and by the way, that includes a week, not just the day of Passover, but a week following it. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw what? They saw the signs that he was doing, the miracles that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He needed no one to bear witness about man. He himself knew what was in him. The priest demanded a sign. He wouldn't give him one. That week, he did a lot of them in front of people around town in the city of Jerusalem. He did a number of miracles. Interestingly enough, none of the Gospels talk about them. We don't have a single miracle in any of the four Gospels just mentioned that week. John just says he did a bunch of them. He must have done several of them. Because he got people really looked at him and really got interested in him. In fact, next week's message is on Nicodemus, and this is what drives Nicodemus to Jesus, these miracles that Jesus did at the Passover. And they were impressed. They witnessed these miracles with their own two eyes, and they believed that this was some holy man. So God had sent him. But they had halfway faith, incomplete faith. They were drawn to this spectacular display of power that he apparently did that week. You know, people are always drawn to something sensational. People love to be amazed. That's why we love to see magicians. We love to see something interesting. But their faith was deficient. It was insufficient. The Apostle John does kind of play on words. It doesn't show up in English, but in the Greek text it does. Because he does a play on words. The people believe when he says that, he's writing a word, they believe in a sense of, wow, look at that. Ain't that cool? But they did not entrust themselves to him. They did not submit to him. They did not humble him. They just were lack. I believe that way. They didn't place their confidence in him, and so Jesus, in the Greek here, does not place his confidence in him. Jesus knew human nature. He knew the frailty of human nature. And Jesus knew people as individuals. In his ministry, he knew a lot of things about people. He knew the character of Nathanael. He knew the potential of Peter. He knew the history of the Samaritan woman, a message we're going to have in a couple of weeks. He knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. And he knew the questioning mind of Nicodemus. Jesus knew people, and he knows them right now. He knows you too. And these miracles, these signs of who he was, which he did there in Jerusalem, they also served as tests. Because while they were a sign to show who he was, it also serves as a test to show who the people were. You see, the same events that opened some eyes, they opened their eyes blind. The same miracles that would draw Nicodemus to Jesus would also repel some religious leaders away from Jesus. They actually say that he was operating in the energy of Satan. These miracles which Jesus did would expose what people were, expose their hearts. And yet these same miracles which Jesus did, these signs, would also show us what God is like. They tell us something about the nature and character of God. The power of Jesus to heal the sick, feed the hungry, comfort the sorrowing, shows us that God really cares about people. He cares about our needs. He cares about us. He's not a God who's up there, out there, somewhere out there. He's not that kind of a God. He's a God who's near and present, who loves people. Has a special love for his children. So do you ever think, does God love Christians more than the rest of the world? Answer yes. He loves his kids with a special love. But he loves all people. And these miracles that Jesus did showed the nature of God. So as his people, let us care for him. Like the disciples of that day who were learning who Jesus was, Let us discover him in a deeper way as we work our way through this Gospel of John. Let us open our minds and open our hearts. Let us have a teachable spirit and allow the Holy Spirit, who inspired John to write this, to illuminate us as we read it. Let us be ever learning about Jesus. Let us see him in a fresher way. Let us draw closer in a deeper way. Let us honor him in a more committed way. Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior.